good morning, Grace Meadows. So I'm going to read the scripture this morning. My name is Kayla. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 16, it will be on the screen as well. We're doing verses 16 through 18. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The scriptures are as relevant today as they were then.
And that was Kayla, and she is my rock. Good morning. How you guys doing? All right. That's more than usual. My name's Steve. If we haven't met, I'd like to meet you after service, but I really don't like introductions, so we're just going to jump right in. We are in the fourth week of our Seen and Unseen series, and the first 3 weeks, Pastor Dallas has been doing a really great job of showing what it looks like for us as individuals to live in the unseen kingdom while we're living in this seen world. And today we're going to close out the series, but we're going to come at it from a different perspective. We're going to look at it from the perspective of what it means for us as a collective, as a church. How do we operate in the unseen kingdom versus the seen world? Because there is sort of a seen church and an unseen church. You guys know what I mean? All right, not many. Let me give you an example. Let's get warmed up first. I'm going to give you an example of this that I think really leads into it. I want to give you guys a little bit of a disclaimer first, because I'm about to tell you the story of my baptisms, plural, and I just want to say that this is not meant to make anybody question their baptism, right? If you did your baptism for the right reasons at the right time, then it's perfectly valid, but this is the story of mine. I've been baptized twice. I know, not as many as some pastors in here, but I'll try and pick up a third one down the road, maybe, but the first time I was baptized in a church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Kayla and I were living in Fayetteville at the time, so it was a bit of a drive. We hadn't been going there very long, and because of the distance, we didn't really have any community with them, so we didn't really know anybody there. But one Sunday, they were having altar calls, and people were lining up, and they were getting baptized. And I was sitting there thinking, you know, I haven't done this yet, and I know I'm supposed to, so I think I'm going to go ahead and go get in line. And I went and got in line, and the line moved rather quickly. And when I got to the front, the pastor asked me a couple of questions, and I was baptized, and I was out of there. And to be perfectly honest, at the time, I felt pretty good about it. I thought that I had done this thing that I was supposed to do, and, you know, sort of check the box and keep moving on. But as I started to look back on it, I started to think that maybe I didn't do it for the right reasons, and I also wasn't really happy with, like, the process of it. So it started to bug me a little bit. And a number of years later, about a decade later, we had some friends of ours over, some childhood friends of Kayla, and I was talking to the husband, and I was explaining that, like, I'm not really comfortable with my baptism. I feel like maybe I didn't do it for the right reasons. I'm thinking about doing it again. And he immediately started to express similar concerns with his baptism for different reasons, but, you know, we were both in this place that we weren't really comfortable with it, so we said, you know what we should do? We should just go get in the pool, and we should just do it. So we gathered our platoon of children, and we brought them all out to the pool, and we made a profession of faith. We repented of our sins. We made a commitment to follow Jesus in front of our children and friends and family, and we were baptized by our wives. And I think what I'm trying to say is there's this dichotomy here where we have a church building with a pastor and a relatively large congregation, and we have my backyard with a pool, but friends and family and the right intent and the right heart for the matter. And that's really this seen and unseen church that we need to start to try and figure out what we're doing here. So that's what I'm going to try and do today. If you're confused already, I hope to clear that up. So I think the best way to start is to start by defining our terms. All right? So when you see the word church in your Bible, it's translated from the Greek word ecclesia. You've probably heard that before. And ecclesia means a gathering, a congregation, or an assembly. But what you might not know is there are other words in Greek that are translated into assembly, congregation, and gathering. One of them you might be familiar with. Synagogue comes from a Greek word that also means to gather, to congregate, or an assembly. So what makes Ecclesia a church? What makes Ecclesia special? For that, we need to look at the etymology of the word church. All right, so the English word church comes from a Dutch word, kerk. Who here knows a kerk? Yeah, your name means church. Their name means church. And that Dutch word actually does come from a Greek word. It comes from a Greek word, kuriakon. Kuriakon. The root word there, kurios, means Lord. Kuriakon shows possession. It means the Lord's, belonging to the Lord. So what makes an ecclesia special? What makes this gathering a church? This gathering of people belongs to the Lord. All right, I think we got a church definition up there too, maybe, but if not, that's fine. Okay, so let's look at a few examples of how it's used in the Bible. We're going to start with the passage that Kayla just read in Matthew 16. I will say that there's a couple reasons why we chose to start here. Number one, this is the first occurrence of the word ecclesia in the Bible. All right, so clearly a good place to start. And also, there is a lot of scholarly controversy around this passage, and you know I just can't let that slide without dabbling in it. There's a lot of debate, and there's some theological and linguistic reasons for this, but I'm not planning on giving you my opinion of what it is, but because this is tangentially related to what we're talking about, I'm going to at least tell you sort of what the debate is. So let's start in Matthew 16 through 18. I'm going to read it again. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Okay, let me give you a little context. I probably shouldn't just jump right in. So Jesus just asked the disciples who the people say he is, right? And they gave some not so good answers. And then he said, "But what do you say that I am? Who do you, my disciples, say that I am?" And this is Peter's response. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona," or wait, Kayla read it as well, "because of flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will never overpower it." The debate is over what the rock is that Christ is building his church on. Okay? There's a couple of theories out there that people are going with. I'm going to go ahead and give them to you, and then if you're really curious, you can ask me what my opinion is afterwards. So the word rock in Greek is Petra, and Peter's name is Petros. So there's a play on words going here, and because of that, some people think that the rock is Peter, that Christ is going to build his church on Peter or maybe the disciples, but that's the first option. It's also worth noting that sometimes you'll see Peter called Cephas. That's also rock, just in Aramaic. All right, so the name that Jesus gave Peter is rock. The second option is Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus is the rock. Okay, and the reason why some people believe that is because he's kind of done this sort of thing in other places. Like when he talks about, "If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." He's standing in front of the actual temple, but he's referring to himself. "If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." So some people think Jesus is the rock. And then the last one is some people believe that it's Peter's confession. It's the truth that Peter just said that Christ will build his church on. So Peter just said, "You are the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Christ," and Jesus is, you know, complimenting him, "Hey, you're my rock, Peter, and on that truth, I will build my church." Why do I bring this up? Because none of those things are a building. Whether it's Peter, Jesus himself, or that confession, he's not talking about a building. All right? I'm going to give you a few more examples. We're going to go through these a little faster. I wanted to grab a couple from each, like, author in the New Testament so that we can see how they use it as well. So let's jump to Acts, and we'll see how Luke uses it. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So there was persecution against the church, can't really persecute a church, a building. It has to be like a group of people. And then they were scattered. So this group of people were scattered. All right, let's take a look at how Paul uses it in a couple of his letters. In Philemon, he writes in the intro, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, at the church in your house. You can't have another building inside of a house, right? In Colossians chapter 4, 15 and 16 in the closing, he says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nymphia at the church in her house. So in this usage, what we can see is they're not talking about buildings, right? They're talking about a gathering of people. As a matter of fact, I went to the concordance, an electrical concordance. There are 114 uses of the word ecclesia in the Bible, and you can go look at them if you want, or you can take my word for it. None of them are directly referencing a building, all right? So why do so many Christians treat coming to this building differently than any other time, right? Like, we all know people who, I don't want to get like mean, but we all know Christians who there might as well be a punch clock at the door, right? They show up on Sunday, they punch in, they're wearing their Sunday best, they're smiling, and then they punch out on the way out, and you're not going to see or hear from them again until their next shift a week from now. Why are so many people like that? Or why do we treat it like the same way we would treat like CrossFit or pickleball? Like it's a hobby. Oh, I gotta go to church. I got to get my spiritual exercise in. You know what I mean? So why do you think that is? Now, if you're a bit of a cynic like I tend to be sometimes, you might think that this is because of atheism or the secularization of our culture or the lukewarm nature of the Western American church. But the truth of the matter is, it goes back much further. In the 1500s, Martin Luther said this, "The idea that service to God should only have to do with a church altar, singing, reading, sacrifice, and the like is without a doubt the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us so effectively astray that by the narrow conception that service to God takes place only in a church and by the works done therein? The whole world could abound with services to the Lord, not only in churches, but in homes, kitchens, workshops, and fields." So in the 1500s, they were already seeing that there was a problem. And I think it goes back even further. I think it goes all the way back to the time of Jesus and before. Because in the times of Jesus, there was actually two concepts that I think that we're trying to smash together to make a Sunday service, right? There was the synagogues, which was the gatherings, the ecclesia part. This is when people would go and pray, and they would learn and teach, and that's where the rabbis were. That's where they would do their learning. And then there was the temple. And the temple was an actual physical location that the Lord's presence dwelt here on earth. And that temple had great significance. Like, people would go there just to be near the presence of the Lord. They would go there for making sacrifices and other rituals, but they were just trying to be close to him. They treated it like hallowed ground because it was. That's where the presence of the Lord was. But then Jesus came, God in flesh, he put flesh on, and he dwelt with us, dwelt with them and us, on earth outside of the temple. And within a generation of Jesus' crucifixion, the temple was destroyed, and it has never been rebuilt. But through Jesus' sacrifice, God created a new way for his spirit to dwell here on earth. He created an unseen temple in the hearts of believers. So we're going to read some passages about that right now. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are that temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen preciously, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are meant to be this unseen temple. Now, there was a seen temple in the Old Testament, but now we are this unseen temple. And in each one of us, the presence of the Lord dwells. So we should be making these spiritual sacrifices they're talking about. These spiritual sacrifices are us denying our fleshly desires and trying to live more in this unseen kingdom. So I guess the question is, should we treat this place like hallowed ground? And I would say yes, but not for the reasons that the Jewish people did. We're not coming here to be near the presence of the Lord. It's hallowed ground because we, the living temple, have brought the presence of the Lord into this place. Should we say that one again? This is hallowed ground because we, the living temple, have brought the presence of the Lord into this place. Earlier this morning, I don't know what time Dale and David get here, but 3 o'clock in the morning, really early, when there was nobody here, this was not a church, and the presence of the Lord was not in here. But then one of them showed up, probably Dale, and he brought the presence of the Lord into this building. And then the other one probably showed up, and there was a gathering, and a church was here. It didn't start at 10 a.m. It started when the first two Christians met in this place. We don't go to church to be near the presence of the Lord. We come to church to bring the presence of the Lord. Now, what that means is that when we leave, the presence of the Lord goes with us. When we are gathered with other Christians in our home, that's an ecclesia, that's a church, that's the living temple, and God's presence is there. When we are meeting with other Christians in a park, that's an ecclesia, that's a church, and God's presence is there. When you meet with other Christians at work, that's an ecclesia, that's a church, and God's presence is there. We are to carry God's presence, the Lord's presence, out into the world. And that should be like the most exciting thing that we can do. I mean, think for a minute about the best possible compliment that you could give or get. Just think about all of them, right? Like, you're such a great father or mother, you're such a great musician, you're such a great teacher, you're so smart, you're so pretty. Think about all these things that you like hearing. And now imagine this one. Imagine someone saying, you know, I never believed in God. I had never felt his presence. I had tried praying. I never felt anything. But when I'm around you, I can feel God's presence. And now I believe. That's what we're called to do. Worship team, you can start working your way back up. Man, I feel like that was really fast. All right. So what should this look like, practically? We define church in the beginning as a gathering of God's people, and we're called to do that. We should gather in this place. We should bring the presence of the Lord into this place. We should be in his presence. We should worship him. We should learn, and then we should carry that back out into our communities, into the world, for other people to feel his presence. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray, and then we will get back into worship. Father, I just pray that we will be a church, a gathering of people that carry your presence into our communities, into our homes, into our places of work, that strangers can feel your presence with us. I pray that when we gather together with other Christians, whether here or somewhere else, that we treat that space like hallowed ground, like a living, unseen temple that you are dwelling in. And I pray that when we think of other churches, we don't just think of them as buildings. That those are the same church. It's just one gathering of people, one body, meeting in two different places. And if we've been living like Sunday morning is a job or a hobby, and we've been treating it like there's a punch clock at the door, Lord, I pray that you will just make that apparent to us and help us to change the way we think about it, to change the way we think about church and gathering with other Christians. We are called to be a royal priesthood. We are called to be holy priests in your church. I pray that you will be with us to help us make those spiritual sacrifices, those commitments to sacrificing our body as a living sacrifice, to cut away our fleshly desires, to give your temple, your presence, a place to dwell here on earth. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.